If you would, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. My passage for today will be verse 22 down through verse 36. We'll read that when we arrive at that juncture. So John chapter 3. The Apostle Paul stated that his main concern was to preach Christ and Him crucified. He wanted people to be aware of the Son of God. The emphasis of Paul's ministry was Jesus Christ. Now in our society, it is not so much the case. People like to hear about religion and social issues. They want to feel good about themselves. And many desire to have a Christianity, but without Christ. Why? Well, it's because what Jesus taught about life and living is often found to be contrary to a modern perspective. And in their view, true Christianity is too confining. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness ranks first on the agenda, and simply the Christian way is too narrow. So they just they want to be Christian, but they don't want to be Christian, do they? Well, are not we who stand for Jesus Christ, aren't we labeled as fanatics? I had a guy tell me one time, he said he wanted to be a Christian, but not like me. He didn't want to be like I was. Well, why do you think that is? Why is it when they take the demographic surveys that they find that people aren't interested in church because there's too much preaching upon sin and too much demand upon godly living? The modern thought is, come as you are, be what you are, behave as you wish, and let God be a part of your life and you are a Christian. That's really a general sense of a lot of modern Christianity. Now, my friends, be on guard, for there is a movement to replace Christian preaching, rather, with dramas and entertainment. Many churches are making every effort to accommodate even the worst sinners so that he might enter into church and leave feeling good about himself. And, the churches want a repeat clientele, but they have little to offer, which is eternal. That's not our concept here. Such concepts that they have of the world are alien to the Scriptures. And you're not going to find one shred of evidence in the Bible to support the modern movement. The Bible record demands repentance. It exhorts sinners to convert and to live a godly life. Jesus Christ is placed into the spotlight. He is in the center of the arena. Jesus is to have the priority in every heart and every life and in every church and in every message. And we must preach Christ and Him crucified. I want to look into this passage today and preach what I've entitled The Preeminence of Jesus. The Preeminence of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the day. Thank You for the privilege of being in Your house. And we know that there are many that could not be with us today. Some are traveling and others are sick. And Lord, we ask You be pleased to bless each one and meet every need. You know those needs. And we pray that You'd bless as we continue the service here. As we look into Your Word, we ask for Your guidance and direction through the Holy Spirit. And may the Word go forth in simplicity. And may Your Spirit take these things and apply it to every heart. And may we who are saved be found faithful in our service to You. May we love You. Father, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray for those that may be with us today that are lost, that You would convict them of their sin and draw them to Jesus. And we pray that they might be saved even today. We want to just focus today on the fact that Jesus is to have the preeminence. And so we pray that that might be our achieved end today. We leave it in Your hands today, and we honor You, we praise You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The preeminence of Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 22 through verse 36. The first thing I want to do is look into verse 22 through verse 24 and notice a few introductory thoughts as we go through this passage. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now just notice in these few thoughts here that we find Jesus and His disciples preaching the kingdom of God and, as it were, making disciples. Now, I know that's implied in the text, but when you read the Scriptures about baptism, the idea is the disciples are made first, and then they're baptized. And let me just toss this in for free. You know what? Baptism doesn't make disciples. And so they would baptize those who had been made disciples. And so it's implied that as Jesus is baptizing, or Jesus, as it's referenced in the text, is baptizing, that they made disciples first. The baptism was taking place. But I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 1, there's a clarification for us that John gives. Chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, notice the parenthetical, verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. So when you look at our passage in John chapter 3 and verse 22 reports that he was over there baptizing, it was the disciples of Jesus who were baptizing those who had been converted. And so you have that information found in verse 22, what was going on, Jesus fulfilling the ministry that was given unto him. But then in verse 23, we find that John the Baptist is still fulfilling his ministry. He's baptizing over near Salim. And there was much water there. And why do you think they needed much water? I'll tell you, this is also free. It's because they immersed. Water baptism is an immersion in water. So is a death, burial, and resurrection. And so you find that he was continuing his ministry, verse 23. And then verse 24 just states us a time frame because John was not yet cast into prison. So you have these things in mind. Look what happens then. There's a question of priority that's introduced in verse 25. And verse 26. Again, we're thinking about the preeminence of Jesus. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now what we find here in verse 25 is an introduction of a problem that has arisen between the Jews and John's disciples, and it's about the matter of purification. It is about purifying. Archaeological discoveries have proven that the Jews were well acquainted with the baptismal procedure, and they had seen it as a form of purification. So don't think in your mind that when John came baptizing, that was the only time they ever seen that. They were very accustomed to seeing baptisms, as it were, but they were matters of purification. And so they have this discussion now that comes up with John's disciples about purifying. And it relates to the matter that here's John baptizing, and now here's Jesus baptizing. And well, what kind of baptism did John have? John had a baptism which demonstrated repentance. Look back into Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And notice verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet worthy for repentance. In other words, well, I'll baptize you if you demonstrate that you've repented, because the baptism was a picture of repentance. Look at verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John's matter of baptism was a picture of repentance. And for them, it would have been a consideration of purifying. It's a picture of the purification. Again, that's not new. Now we come to the passage in John chapter 3, and we read that Jesus is baptizing. And so the question that I think is raising up here, well, you got the Jews' purification, and you have John baptizing. Now you got Jesus baptizing. I mean, really, which is the right way to follow? If I as a Jew wanted to be purified and I want to go through this element of baptism, who do I follow? Do I do the Jews' purification, John's or Jesus's? So there's a matter that raised up about purification. Let me quote to you a part of a commentary that says this. What the precise subject of the dispute was, we do not know. From what follows, it would seem probable that it was about the comparative value and efficacy of the baptism performed by John and by the disciples of Jesus. The word purifying may be applied to baptism as it was an emblem of repentance and purity, and thus used by the Jews, by John, and by Jesus. So they have this problem about the question of priority. Well, whose baptism do we follow? What about this matter of purification? But what happens when we look into this passage and we read on into verse 26, there appears to be a concern about the followers of John because they're losing disciples and his ministry keeps on going down. And so, you know, the disciples of John came to him and spoke to him. And the matter is, we're losing, he's gaining, and that kind of bothers us a little bit. Now notice when these disciples of John came to John, they called him a rabbi. They recognized his position. John was sent of God. He was appointed of the Lord to fulfill that ministry. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. They understood him as a teacher. They called him rabbi. They weren't following Jesus Christ. They were following John. They came to him and John is the teacher. They called him rabbi. Now, but then there's also a recognition of the priority because they recognize that Jesus was one who came to John to be baptized of him. And so they say, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, that's Jesus, and to whom thou bearest witness. And remember, John bore witness to Jesus that he was the Messiah. Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So they're wondering about that too. But they know that he, John, had pointed to Jesus. And there is a consideration about this matter of what we might use the term proselyting. They might think of the word proselyting. All men come to him. What they see is this ministry that John had, and now that Jesus is invoking his ministry and fulfilling that, they're losing and he's gaining. The Jews are questioning about purification. They're questioning that too. They're questioning John. What about all of this? Who's really do we follow? And so you have the question of priority in verse 25 and verse 26. And really what we have then in verse 27 through verse 31 is the preeminence of Jesus. Notice John's response unto them. Verse 27, there's a matter of divine authority. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now John's ministering, isn't he? He baptizes, doesn't he? He baptized Jesus. Why did he do that? Because he had authority from heaven to do so. John had divine authority. He doesn't back off from that. They're questioning about Jesus' baptism and his baptism and why Jesus is getting more disciples. And he just says, no, wait a minute. A man's ministry, he can't receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. That's true for the ministry of which John possessed, and it's true for the ministry of which Jesus possessed. And by the way, it's true for the ministry of which we possess yet today. We have the ministry which we receive from heaven. And really, when you think about it, it's true about anything really in our lives. Doesn't James 1:17 say that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights? Not only on who we serve and how we serve is from heaven, isn't really all the blessings and the good things of life come from God? That's what the Scripture says. Let me share with you another commentator who said this. Yea, this is true of every man. Well, not just John, not just Jesus, but of every man. Who has nothing of his own, and whatever he has in nature, providence and grace, is a gift to him. And all that he enjoys is in a way of receiving. Nor can he receive it except it were given to him from heaven, from God who dwells there, who is the author and donor of every gift, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. Particularly, he cannot receive gospel truths. And therefore, for every office, whether of a superior or inferior kind, or for every degree of honor, or for whatsoever blessing and gift, whether for soul or body, for time or for eternity, men ought to be thankful and not to glory in them as though they had not received them. In other words, all that we have comes from God. And so he mentions here the divine authority. Talk about my ministry. I have the ministry which God has given to me. But notice verse 28, the denied authority. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. They're wondering about authority. He says, well, I have authority. I have ministries from God, but I've already told you I am not the Christ. So he denies the messianic authority. Does that make sense? Look back into chapter 1. Look at what is written in verse 19. John chapter 1. Look at verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Then they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And so you go back to the text, it's very clear. They're asking about authority. He said, well, it comes from heaven, but I'm not the Messiah. So he denies authority in verse 28, but then verse 29, there's a delightful authority. John 3:29. John continues his discussion, and he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. There was a difference between John and Jesus, but they both had their purpose, didn't they? John knew his purpose. Look back in chapter 1 again in the book of John. Look at verse 27. He realized this when he said, he it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John knew. I have a ministry, but his is greater than mine. I'm not the Messiah. He's the Messiah. John knew his place. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's not upset because he's losing people and he's losing ministry and he's going down and Jesus is increasing. He's not worried about any of that. In fact, he's excited that Jesus is fulfilling the ministry that was given to him. And he says, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. This is exactly what needs to be done. And so he's delighting in divine authority, that is the messianic authority. But you look back into the text, verse 30, there is a decreasing authority. It says, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, that's very clear that what John is saying, isn't it? They come questioning him about the matter of purification. Who do we follow? And he speaks about Jesus Christ and the ministry and how there's a separation between them and it's all given from God and he delights in what Jesus is doing. And then he makes a very clear statement. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. And increase means exactly that. It means to cause to grow or to increase. We know the word. Decrease means exactly as you understand the definition. It means to make less or inferior. It is to decline. Now, anybody I've ever met in ministry, I've never met a one that liked to decrease. I like to increase, don't you? I like ministry to grow. I like it to develop. I like it to mature. I like it to keep on going. Well, that's our desire. Now, John's at a place where his ministry is decreasing. And he says that's exactly the way it ought to be. Because I'm just a forerunner for Jesus. I'm pointing people to Jesus. And so he says, he must increase. I must decrease. And so John knew his role. And he was not jealous in the least bit. He wasn't upset. He's glad that people are following after Jesus Christ. And so there is a decreasing authority. He recognizes that. And then verse 31, notice the dominant authority. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he's doing here is he's recognizing that that one, Jesus Christ, the one whom he pointed to and directed everyone to, is the one who came from heaven. Did Jesus come from heaven? Oh, I absolutely. Go back to John chapter 1. You need to understand that Jesus Christ, of whom we speak of today, is different than every other man that ever lived in this world. Do you know why? Because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, took himself a human body. God incarnate. Is Jesus from heaven? John chapter 1, look at verse 14. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, which is Christ, was made flesh. Now look over into chapter 3, the book of John. Look at verse 13. Jesus made a statement, and he had said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Jesus saying, "I come from heaven." Look over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus again speaking, responding to his critics, and he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47 states that the first man, which talked about the original Adam, is of the earth and is earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You know, the truth of the matter is, all of us are from the earth, as it were. We're from here, as it were. Jesus came from heaven. We're from beneath. He is from above. He is the dominant authority. And John speaks of that in verse 31 of our text, where he says, "He that cometh from above is above all." Why? Because he's God manifest in the flesh. So he has dominant authority. And John still thinks in his mind, "He must increase, I must decrease." You see, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as is pointed out by John the Baptist here, is very, very clear. Now, what about the response to this matter, to the truth of Jesus' preeminence? Notice verse 32, and we'll go through the end of the passage. The response to Jesus' preeminence. Verse 32, you find a natural rejection. John continues his speaking unto them and answering what they had brought up to him in regard to ministry and purification and all that. And verse 32, he says, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." Now I see John here making a reference to man who is apart from God will not receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you question that, look back into John chapter 1. Go back to John 1 again. Notice verse 5. Now Christ comes down from heaven. He has dominant authority. But will the world believe? Well, John 1, 5 says, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." I mean, are you really surprised when you preach the gospel and tell people that you know that are lost about Jesus Christ? Are you surprised when they reject it? Don't be. "The light shined in the darkness, but they did not comprehend it." Look down in verse 10, John 1. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Well, even his own Jewish people did not receive him. Over to John chapter 3, look at verse 12. Jesus responds and he says, "If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" They just won't understand. Look at verse 19 of John 3. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." There is a natural rejection of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Men naturally reject it. They just aren't going to believe it. Now back to our text, John chapter 3. Look at verse 33. There's a divine intervention. "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." You see, man in his natural disposition is going to always reject the preeminence of Jesus Christ. They will not respond, but God responds to man. John chapter 1, look at verse 12. Now we just referred to you to verse 10 and verse 11, where it talked about he came unto his own did not receive him. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Go back to John chapter 3, look at verse 21. Natural man is not going to receive the authority. They're not going to receive the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But when God moves in a heart, there makes a difference. Verse 21 says, "He that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. God makes a difference. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. So what do you find back in John 1? In John 1, we said, well, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So as we come through this discussion, he mentions about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The natural response is to reject the preeminence. But when God moves in heart, God convicts in the soul, and God brings a man to himself, you know what? Divine intervention occurs, and they begin to accept. When I look at verse 19 of John chapter 3, and I find that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, neither cometh they to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved, always speaks to me about the matter of God moving in my heart when I was lost. Because, you know, the truth of the matter was, I was lost, I was undone, on my way to hell, even as a teenage boy. And I hadn't done that many bad things, but I was still a sinner, lost and damned. God is the one that came to my heart, and God convicted me of my sin, and God showed me who Jesus was, and God worked in me. God drew me to himself. I love darkness. God is the one that made the light enter in. And I'll tell you, he's the one that made the difference in me. Jesus Christ, save me. There's a natural rejection of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. There's a divine intervention. Go back to the passage. Notice verse 34, verse 35 of our text. There's a superior position. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand. Now again, John is reemphasizing the matter of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. How that Jesus increases, John must decrease. Jesus is from heaven, John was from earth. The ministries were from God, but the people were different. Now he speaks of the superior position which Jesus Christ is. He's the one that comes. The Spirit's not limited in him. He has complete access and power. It's not by measure unto him. And it says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things unto his hand. Look over to John chapter 5, just a page or two to your right. John said this and records for us, John chapter 5, where Jesus made the statement in verse 22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Everything was committed unto the Son. Now keep that thought in mind, and I'm going to read to you a reference out of Colossians chapter 1. You're certainly welcome to turn over there. But after I read that, I'm going to come back and think about that matter here in John chapter 5, that everything was committed, it's to the Son. He that honors the Son honors the Father. Everything was given to Jesus. He has a superior position. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's talking about Jesus Christ. All fullness dwells in him. He should have the preeminence. Who's the greatest ever? Jesus Christ. Who should be our concern? Jesus Christ. Who do we preach? Jesus Christ. Who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. Christ. Now it said in John 5, as I made reference to you a moment ago, he said, him that honors the Son honors the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father. You cannot believe in God in heaven and believe that you have a home in heaven and reject Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. You say, well, I believe in other ways, I believe other concepts, but I believe there's one God over all, and I'm going to see him when I die. It is not sufficient. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. Do you understand that to be true? I have a fellow that I know that believes in God, believes in heaven and hell, and believes in the Bible, but does not believe in Jesus Christ. Cannot wrap his brain and heart around the truth of Jesus Christ, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And you know what the fact boils down to is? That guy is lost. Because he does not honor the Father. You say he does honor the Father, but he doesn't honor the Son. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. They're a package deal. You cannot believe in God and reject Jesus Christ. You cannot accept Jesus Christ and deny God in heaven. You cannot do it. And Jesus is the one with the superior position. We read that in our passage. Verse 35 says that everything was given into the hands of his Son. Now notice verse 36, John the Baptist finishing up his argument with his disciples, teaching them about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, makes this conclusion in verse 36, and he speaks of the final condition. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Boy, how true is that? How clear is that? How evangelistic is this? He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Do you believe on the Son today? I mean, have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as he saved you? You have everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. You see, you just can't reject Christ. It's impossible. You will die and go to hell. So I cannot stand up in a Christian assembly and preach about the gospel and deny the hell and deny judgment and deny wrath and say, well, you just come as you are, live as you are, be as you are, and leave as ever, however you wish, because God loves you. Truth is, men are sinners. They're under condemnation. They're under judgment and wrath. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the one who has the preeminence. And John writes, speaks of here, and it's written for us about the final condition, and we find there are two kinds of men. Really, it boils down to this all the world over. There are the believers or unbelievers. Simple as that. Today, there are only two kinds of individuals. Today, you're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. And you might have a facade, you might fool everybody, and they might think you're the best Christian that ever walked, and you could be lost as a goose, and you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're an unbeliever. You know what? You need the Savior. Two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. And there's two kinds of final condition. I'll tell you, there's life and there's wrath. Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, really, truly, would you want me to hedge on that? Would you want me to back up on that and to water it down and make it so sinners, when they come in, can feel good about themselves when they leave, just figuring, well, I made a few mistakes and have a few character flaws, but really God loves me and it won't be no problem in the end and he'll understand? And so they can die and go to hell forever? Is that really what you want? Of course not. You want the truth preached. You want the gospel proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Luke records in Acts, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'll tell you, salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. You say, what about all these other religions of the world? They need Jesus. Without Jesus, they're under the wrath and condemnation of God. Two kinds of people, believers or unbelievers. Two destinies. Heaven or hell, life or wrath. If you're a believer, you go to heaven. You have eternal life. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to hell. You have wrath and judgment abiding on you. And do you know what makes the difference between the two? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, Scripture says, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Sinner, the only way you're ever going to get to heaven and see God is through Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He has the preeminence. The Father's committed all judgment into His hand. The difference between believers and unbelievers is Jesus. What do you think about Him? Do you believe or not believe? Have you accepted or rejected? I mean, you need to really search your heart. You need to find out who you really are before God. Because this is an absolute essential. Without Christ, you will go to hell. You will be under judgment and wrath and condemnation forever. But the good news is you can have eternal life. You can be forgiven of your sin. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be saved today? I've spoken to you from this passage about the preeminence of Jesus. John understood it. And John taught his disciples that Christ was preeminent. And he's still preeminent. And he always will be preeminent. As a matter of fact, you can skip over to the book of Philippians chapter 2 and find that someday at the feet of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Read it. It's there. Would you be saved today, dear sinner? Would you trust Christ? Christian, would you realize, you know what? He saved you. He gave you eternal life. He wants you to be different, live a holy life. And you want to be an example to those around you. And may God grant us the grace to do that and forgive us where we fall short. Like for us to stand. We're going to sing a verse of invitation. Brother Paul, would you please come? The invitation simply is this, right where you are. You realize, recognize you're outside of Jesus Christ. You can be saved if you'll repent and believe. God's speaking to you, convicting you, drawing you. Would you call upon the Lord today? And dear Christian friend, search your heart and just see what God's doing in your life and you be on board with Him. Let's stand. Father, bless your word. Bless this invitation according to your will. And we ask you to save the lost and strengthen the saved. We love you today. We honor you. And we want to give you the glory that the preeminence might be found in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. What number, Brother Paul?